Oh, that's all right. No crying to out there. That's pretty good, pretty good. Now, I want you to remember what you heard here, okay? Now, like, you're not going to forget it, but just remember who sang and what they sang, okay? It's going to tie in here in just a moment. So we're looking this morning at Matthew chapter 21. It is Palm Sunday, so it's no surprise that we're in this passage. We're not actually going to spend too much time on Palm Sunday because I'm going to bet that you kind of know what happened on that day. We'll just touch a little bit, but we're going to spend a lot of time on what happened after that and the reason that happened and what it means that the children sang Hosanna. So you can, if you're able, stand with me as we look at Matthew 21. It is there in your worship folder, or you can follow along in your Bible. So let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we read your word today, we ask that our eyes and our hearts and our mind would be open, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, a mind to understand, and a heart that longs after you. Fill us with your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'Well, the Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Now, it's not as if he put them together and sat on both of them at the same time. I'll explain some of that in just a moment. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Now, the events that we have read in Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem has been come to known as what we know as Palm Sunday. And Jesus entered, as we read, to the loud accolades, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, later in the week, we are fully aware that attitudes would be very different. But for now, Jesus is the talk of Jerusalem. It's the whole city is stirred up. And that's the way Jesus wanted it. Okay, this is not simply a byproduct of an event. This has been planned from before the foundations of the earth were laid, that this day would happen, and Jesus would, in a sense, make himself known in full at this time. Now, if you read especially the Gospel of Mark, you find something that is called, that is known as the Messianic Secret. Okay, Jesus would heal somebody, and then he would say, "Now don't tell anybody. Go to the chief priests and show yourself, but don't tell anybody." Or now, how is it possible that somebody who had never walked before is suddenly running down the street and he's not telling anybody? But the reason he said that was because as soon as word got out to a larger crowd, but as soon as the Jewish leaders got wind of this, he understood that it would lead to a confrontation and eventually his death. Well, that wasn't the time yet. It wasn't time for him to be made known to everybody in that way. So that's where you get what's termed as the messianic secret. It's really no secret, but Jesus said, don't make it too public. Now it's public. Now it is out there for everybody to see. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the holy city, to the acclamation and the proclamation of the references of the Old Testament to the Messiah, the Son of David. Okay, he is coming in, the Messiah. It was clearly to be known here. It is time for everybody to know who I am. That's basically what Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus had told his disciples this previously. We see on many occasions, he says to them exactly what will happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem, where I will be given up to the authorities and killed, and 3 days later I'll rise again. And when it happens, that those whom Jesus had told this to explicitly, they're scratching their heads going, "What? Why is this happening?" And Jesus, you know, I'm thinking Jesus is saying, I told you this. This was going to happen. I told you. So there is this kind of unknownness, even when Jesus has made it clear. There is one glimpse of how somebody could actually really profess this back in Matthew chapter 16. And that's at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Oh, and the disciples say, well, that you're Elijah or one of the prophets or something like that. And then he says, who do you say I am? And it's making it singular. He looks at Peter and he says, you are the Son of God. And then what's he say to him? Well, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven did. See, you really couldn't say Jesus is Lord unless the Father in heaven reveals it to him. But isn't it strange that the Lord has done this in Peter's life, but yet, and just a few days later, or here, for a few days from here, Peter's going to deny that he even knew him, even though the Lord had revealed that to him. Okay. And then, about 50 days later, after the crucifixion and after the ascension of Christ, Peter preaches a sermon, and thousands come to the church. Thousands become believers. What has happened to Peter from the Lord reveals this to you, to denying Christ 3 times, to preaching a sermon where thousands come? Well, we know what happens from the time of the denial to the sermon. That's the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter in such a powerful way. I mean, the words he preached were plain and simple, but it was the work of the Holy Spirit that brought those people into the church. Well, here in Matthew 21, Jesus is making this public declaration of things he's been telling his disciples for the last 3 years. Now, I said I'd make a comment here about something. Let's look at verses 3, 4, and 5 here. If anyone says anything to you, you say the Lord needs them. This is the donkey, the foal. And send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken of the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And then verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Now, if you just read that in the English, you think, well, it certainly sounds like he's riding both at the same time. Maybe he alternated. Maybe the foal got tired and he rode the donkey for a while. No. Okay, from the prophet Zechariah, I won't give you all the technical explanation, but basically this is the way the Hebrew presents it. This is called, you see it often, it'll say it and then it'll say it again. So in verse 5, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, and then again on the foal of a beast. Okay, so that's just for emphasis. And what really happened here, as we check with the other gospel writers, Mark chapter 11 as an example. He's riding on the colt, the foal, and mom is there with them. Now, it was not uncommon when a beast of burden was being, in a sense, broken or prepared for human use to be a beast of burden when it was young, that mom would accompany that beast because she already knew the process and could offer, in a sense, a calming influence on the foal. And remember, the swelling of the population of Jerusalem at this time. This is the Passover. So historic records showed us that the population swelled up to six times the normal population level within Jerusalem. So you have literally, if you've been in the old city in Jerusalem, there's just no room anywhere. And what they would actually do, the Pharisees would get together and they would declare that the boundaries of Jerusalem for this week extended further than the walls, just so people could say, I've come to Jerusalem for the Passover, because they simply could not fit the multitudes within the walls of the city. So when we look at that, mom and the foal are there. He's riding the colt. Mom is alongside to keep the foal calm. So as he drew near to Jerusalem, the multitude that was with him, as he's riding up the hill, some are singing songs of ascent. Those are Psalms. Psalm 120 through 134 are considered the Psalms of Ascent. And they would sing them, the pilgrims, on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. They would sing them on the way, historically. And that's what they're singing here. And then it lists also some quotes from Psalm 118. And that is the, in a sense, the Palm Sunday psalm, where they quote, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, the Gospel of John tells us there's already a group that had known Jesus and ministry in Galilee, that they had already arrived in the city. And as the group with Jesus comes up into the city, these two groups merge together to form a very large crowd, singing, praising God. Some of these people had seen the raising of Lazarus. They knew Lazarus was dead. Now Lazarus is alive, and they had heard it was the work of Jesus. So they begin to break off the branches, the palm branches. They throw their cloaks in the road. These were simply normal things for a conquering hero, normal things to do for a king. Okay, and you think, well, why does a king ride on a foal of a donkey? Because that's how they did it. We think in our world he'd ride a big white charger, he'd come in on a big horse, or come in as a hero. No, they rode in that fashion. That's the way that it was. So they call out to him these messianic phrases, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, understand, God had been silent for a little bit more than 400 years. Since the last prophet of the Old Testament, there was no message from the Lord until you get to John the Baptist. And out of the wilderness, you have this voice crying, prepare ye the way for the Lord. He is coming. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. That's how wonderful he is. And when he hits the scene, John says what? I have to decrease, he must increase. Okay? So some of these people who are lining the streets are thinking, this is the guy who's going to kick out the Romans and restore us to our proper position here in Jerusalem and in the kingdom. They really don't understand his kingdom yet. They just don't grasp what that means. So verse 10 here in our passage, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, well, who is this? Now remember, when the Magi came, back in the beginning of Matthew, the whole city was stirred up. What's going on? Everybody is worked up. Now, not everybody is pro-Jesus on this day. Okay? They're just concerned. Some are excited. Some are just concerned that someone would ride into town as the conquering king would. They don't understand his kingdom yet. They don't understand really who Jesus is, but they're stirred up because somebody has come into town and everybody seems excited about it. Now, we come to verses 12 to 17. Now, chronologically, when we look at all the Gospels and we put this together chronologically, verses 12 through 17 would be on what we would say Tuesday. Okay, the triumphal entry is probably Monday, and Jesus has gone back and stayed at the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. You remember Lazarus, who has been recently temporarily deceased. That's where he stayed, and he comes back into town the next day. Now, Monday, when he enters, he makes his way to the temple, and that's pretty much where it ends there. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Then they go home and spend the night, and then they come back. Now, Mark 11 tells us some of this, that Jesus traveled to the temple, then he returned to Bethany and with the 12 disciples to spend the night there, and then he comes back on Tuesday morning and makes his way to the temple once again. So in verses 12 through 17, this is really Jesus presenting his messianic credentials to everybody. We said he entered, all eyes were on him. Now he's going to present to the people, to the religious leaders, this is who I am. Okay, these are their credentials. It's the nature of his power and the nature of his kingdom. Now, these things that he's going to do cannot really be misunderstood. Okay, you can close your eyes, because the Pharisees did this all the time, to the powerful and the miraculous. You can simply deny it. But when he makes this statement of actions within the temple area, it is clear who he is. Now, if you go back to John chapter 2, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he hits the temple, and what does he do? He cleans out the money changers, okay? Because they had been there for so long, it was simply an accepted process. And Jesus begins his ministry by, in a sense, cleaning house of these corrupt people who have corrupted worship. Now, here we have at the end of ministry, this is 3 years later, and the people are still there. Okay, the people have come back because it's a lucrative business. Now, just the short version is, on Passover, you had to bring a sacrifice, and you had to show that to the temple, the priest at the temple, and they would look at your lamb or your pigeon or whatever it was you were sacrificing, and often they would go, "Now, that doesn't really meet the standards. I want you to go down to table number 6 and you can buy a lamb that'll meet the standards. And it happens to be my cousin, but don't worry, he's going to give you a good deal." Okay? Now, that's the way that this was working, and the Jewish leaders were making quite a profit off of this. Now, understand, think of yourself as somebody who's poor, somebody who has scraped together, you're faithful, and you scrape together all that you can, and you have this lamb, which could really be worth a lot to you and your family, and you bring it to Jerusalem to offer it to the Lord for a sacrifice for sin, the Day of Atonement, and the priest goes, "No, this isn't enough. You need to go and spend an exorbitant amount of money and get one that's good." Okay? That's how corrupt the Jewish leaders were. That's how corrupt the worship was within Jerusalem at this time. And Jesus comes in and he cleans house once again. Verse 12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He says to them, 'It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Actually, in John, the early section there, the first time he does it, it says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Okay, this is it. Jesus has a zeal for the purity of worship. So he starts the ministry in the temple. He ends his ministry in the temple. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "Judgment must begin at the house of God." As long as things were wrong in the house of God, they were going to be wrong in the entire nation. That's just the way that it was. So Jesus walks in and his eyes and ears and nose are overcome with basically not the praises, not the sweet smell of incense being burned to the Lord, but of a barnyard and a stockyard instead of worship. Jesus came to throw out the corrupt worship and restore true worship. So let's park on that phrase for this morning, just for a moment as we look at that. Is there corrupt worship in the church today? Well, yeah. Why? Because the church is full of people like us, okay? We kind of want what we want, and we like to worship in the way that best fits what we expect rather than the way that the Lord expects. Now, is all worship corrupt? Well, certainly not. Certainly not. I'm going to quote a little bit from Al Mohler and Charles Spurgeon here just to get an idea of this. Now, Al Mohler writes, and he's quoting Roger Scruton, an English philosopher, "The best way to understand what people really believe about God is to observe them at worship. Theology books and doctrinal statements may reveal what a congregation says it believes, but worship will reveal what it really believes." Okay? The way that a congregation worships, the attitude of our hearts that we bring to worship will really be the evidence of what we say we believe. Now, Mohler continues, "Just look at the confusion that marks what is called worship among so many evangelicals." So, Al Mohler is the president of the Baptist Seminary in Louisville, in case you didn't know. "Instead of engaging in worship, what points to the glory of God, many churches feature services that look more like a carnival of chaos than a Christian congregation at worship. Years ago," well, this is still Mohler, "years ago, A.W. Tozer lamented that many churches conceive of worship as a maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction." Now, in his sermon, this is Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon, "The Evils of the Present Time and Our Object Necessities and Encouragements." Now, that's a sermon title. That's a real sermon title. Spurgeon presented several arguments against the entertainment-driven church. Now, remember, Spurgeon is writing in 1860. Okay? 1860. He's not writing today. 1860. He says, "Within suitable bounds, recreation is necessary and profitable, but it never was the business of the Christian church to supply the world with amusements. Our mission, however, is not to entertain the world. It is to save sinners through the preaching of the gospel." What's our mission? To save sinners through the preaching of the gospel. The world will provide entertainment and amusements enough. The church's distinct offering and singular mission is the soul rescuing gospel of Jesus. Then later in the sermon, Spurgeon goes on, "The preaching of Christ usually ceases when these frivolities come in. These two things, frivolities, we would say entertainment, frivolities and the gospel, are so opposed in spirit that one or the other will have to be dropped, and we know which it will be. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them." 1860. Okay, I don't know what entertainment passed for in worship in 1860. Now, you can imagine today with all our technology and, you know, illustrations of laser light shows and pulpits that disappear into the ground and come up and, you know, people on strings flying across to save sinners through the preaching of the gospel. That's what Spurgeon says is the work of the church. Now, back to Mohler for just an instant. "The rise of modernism," that's the rise of the modern society, "collapse transcendence in many minds." Transcendence is the otherness of God. The otherness of God. The focus of worship then became horizontal. This way. Not vertical, but horizontal. So in our eyes, as man, as in general, man needed to be exalted and God was lessened. The focus of worship then became horizontal, leaving God as an afterthought. Worship was transformed into an experiment in meaningfulness as judged by the worshiper, not an act of joyful submission to the wonder and grandeur of God. True Christian worship affirms the necessity and reality of the experiential dimension of faith. You come to worship, and this is not just a head trip. It's not just an academic pour into your brain. It is also an experience of the presence of the Lord and a pouring out of your soul and heart to Him in praise. But that experience must be grounded in and accountable to the Word of God. See, left to our own devices, we'll be inclined to seek worship that meets my definition of meaningfulness. How was worship today? Oh, it wasn't really very good. I didn't get anything out of it. That's not the right response, okay? You may have thought that worship was subdued or dull or whatever it was, but the question is, did you give praise to God? Because you come to worship Him. Now, if you do that, if you pour your heart out to Him, you will walk out blessed. But if you come expecting God to do something in your life, that's not worship. Worship is coming to sing His praises, to read His word, to pray His word, to feast on what He has for us. Hughes Oliphant Old, who's our RTS professor, said, worship must above all serve the praise of God. Where are we in that? It doesn't serve my purposes, it serves His praise. Do I get something out of it when I praise the Lord? Yes. Okay. Yes. But if I come saying, Lord, what are you going to do for me today in worship? That's the wrong attitude. So when we come back to Matthew, Jesus sees how the people have corrupted worship. So He cleans house. And what happens when He cleans out the money changers? Look at the passage. He cleans out and says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. He has cleaned them out, and who comes in? All those people in need. All those people who understand who Jesus is, and the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. Now, where were they before? Well, they were outside trying relying upon the closeness to the temple, And maybe some of God's mercy, this is my thought, would spill out onto them, or maybe the people coming in to the temple feeling kind of religious and wanting to look good would give money to the blind and the lame. But they couldn't get into the temple. Okay, money changers were there. What about the priests and the Jewish leaders? Didn't they go out and care for the blind and the lame? Hey, they were too busy taking advantage of the poor, okay? Telling them their animal wasn't good enough and go down to cousin Jacob and buy a good one. They didn't really care. But once they were gone, they come in and Jesus heals them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, the Greek word is theumasia. Theumasia. It means marvels, miracles, astonishing acts, amazing wonders that only God can do. Okay, that's the connotation there, that only God could do these things. When they saw the wonderful things that only God can do, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. This is not the proper response to the miraculous. This is not the proper response of Jesus. Indignant, full of fury, full of wrath. So how is it possible that these people who were supposed to know what was right, what was true, they were supposed to keep their eyes open for the Messiah, how is it possible they could look upon these things, the healings of Jesus and the singing of the children, and not get it and not figure it out? See, there just was no compassion in their heart. Their hearts were not enlivened. Look at the middle there of verse 15. And the children crying out in the temple. That word there really means boys. And these were boys old enough to come to the temple for the Passover celebration. And they're crying out. Now, how is it that the kids are crying out, but the Pharisees are not? How is it that the children know who Jesus is, but the Pharisees don't know who Jesus is? Have you ever been to the grocery store when your children were little, 5, 6, and you're in line, and maybe somebody's in line with you who hasn't bathed regularly, we'll put it that way, and it strikes your mind that you sense that, but you don't say anything because you're an adult, but your 5-year-old looks at you and says, "Mommy, why does that guy smell so bad?" Hey, I remember things like this. That's what kids do. It's obvious, right? It's obvious. Well, the kids have seen the miraculous that Jesus has done. They heard their parents yesterday crying, "Hosanna," so they just put the two together and they praise God. They praise Him. And the leaders say, "Do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear, Jesus, what they're saying?" That the phrase really means, "Jesus, make them stop. Make them stop saying that." And Jesus says there at the end of 16, "Yes," I'm going to stop there. "Yes, I hear them." And I'm putting a human aspect into Jesus, but I can just see Him have a little smile on His face. "Yeah, they're saying what's true, and you all don't get it. And you all don't get it. Why would they say these things?" If you have your own Bible or want to use one of the pews, turn to Psalm 8. This is what Jesus is quoting. This is such a beautiful song. I can't wait for the choir to get back so that we can sing the song that comes from this, "The Glory and Majesty of Your Name." It is such a wonderful demonstration of who the Lord is in the first half and then of man in the second half. So understand, it's divided into two aspects. So I'm going to read Psalm 8 for us this morning. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you would care for him." Matthew chapter 21 quotes, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." You heard the kids sing. Okay? Out of the mouths of babes, they sing. Jesus sees the Pharisees, sees the religious leaders, and they are indignant. They're so mad at him. And the children hear the hosannas from yesterday. They see the work of Jesus with their own eyes, and they sing out the praises of him. Now remember, the first half of Psalm 8 deals with God. The second half of Psalm 8 deals with man. Where is Jesus quoting from? The first half. This is a sign of his deity, whether the people understood it or not. The Pharisees should have. The religious leaders should have. Jesus is quoting from the God portion of Psalm 8. So he says, "Out of the mouths of babes." This is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. Now, by Friday, the religious leaders can't take it anymore, and we know what happens on Friday, and we will see that this Friday. They want nothing more to do with the Nazarene. So this is how we have to deal with Jesus. Now, some think he should be dismissed. C.S. Lewis said some people think he's either crazy or a fiend from hell, or we accept Jesus on his terms. Perfect God, perfect man, Lord and Savior. And then right at the end of our passage, verse 17. "And he left them." He went out of the city and he left them. That's more than just physical. Now he returns, but he really doesn't have anything else to do with the religious leaders. He is on track for crucifixion. The work has been done. Now remember, this last few days, this last week, encompasses more than one-third of all the Gospels are devoted to this one week. He will do some more miraculous, be the wedding feast and on, but the phrase there, "and he left them," is really a powerful phrase. It's more than just he went from their presence. He turned on them and said, "I'm not going to deal with you anymore." And maybe you've had people like that in your life. Maybe you've had people that you have lived the gospel in front of. Maybe you've shared the gospel with them, interacted with them, debated with them, went back and forth like that, spoken the truth to them from God's word, and there's resistance. There's maybe even the indignation that the Pharisees feel. At some point, it might be appropriate to leave them and to say, "The world is going to work on you. I will care for you. I will love you. And when the Lord works on you, I will be here." It might be time to leave them and let the Lord work on them. So who is Jesus? Well, he could be a crazy man, a fiend from hell, or the Son of God. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we have feasted on your word, and it is rich, and it is powerful, but it cuts to our hearts on certain things, Lord. It reminds us of who you are, and how we wonder, how is it that people could see these things, hear your words, see the lame walk, see the blind given back their sight, and not know who you were? Their eyes are blinded, either by their own sin, by the work of Satan, the hardening of their hearts, or perhaps, Lord, you just were not opening their eyes. We know some Pharisees believed. We know some came to faith in Christ. But this week, Lord, help us to see. We don't need to see miraculous things. We have your word. It is truth. Open our eyes to it, that we might pattern and devote our lives to being Christ-like. No matter what the cost of society, no matter how out of step we seem, no matter how much Christians become marginalized in today's world, we will live the things of Christ. We will stand as a light on a hill, as salt to this world. We thank you for the opportunity to do so and the power to do so through your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.